Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to James, the first chapter, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, James chapter 1. Going to be looking here in our lesson today, both this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon, at some things that can deceive us into disobeying God if we are not careful. This was a topic that was recommended to me by Brother Larry. I thought it was a great topic to dig into and decided to put together a lesson last week on this subject. As we think about the subject of being deceived and our need to avoid being deceived into disobeying God, this is a subject that is important to study first and foremost because it's one that God's Word has a lot to say about. A form of the word deceit or deceive is used about 150 times in the King James Version of Scripture. A number of those passages point to the need that we have to not be deceitful people, the need that we have to walk with integrity, with honesty, with sincerity, and that's sort of another lesson for another day. But a lot of those passages emphasize the danger of being deceived and the need that we have to be on guard against that. I'm not going to turn and read these passages, but just by way of introduction, the verses that are referenced in the introduction on the sermon outline, verses 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Corinthians 15:33, Galatians 6:7, James 1:16, each of those verses uses that phrase, "be not deceived." And I wanted to point those out, not to dig into those verses just now, but to just emphasize at the onset how key of a principle this is in Scripture, how heavily emphasized this theme is of making sure that we're not deceived in some way that would hinder us from being pleasing to God. And as we think about the need that we have to not be deceived, I want to first just touch on some definitions that I think will help us to center our minds around what it is that we're talking about. The word that is often translated deceive in the New Testament, it is a Greek word that is used in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and a number of other places, translated as deceive. According to Thayer's definition of that word, part of his definition at least, this word means to cause to stray, to lead astray, lead aside from the right way. And so when we're talking about being deceived, in the biblical sense of that term, we're talking about being led astray. And typically, we're talking about being led astray by guile or by trickery, we might say. The word translated deceit in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, according to Thayer, that word means craft, deceit, guile, and Strong includes in his definition of that term a trick. And so I point that out just to help us understand in the onset what it is that we're dealing with as we talk about avoiding being deceived. We're talking about avoiding being led astray, typically by trickery or by guile. And one of the key things that we see in Scripture can be a cause of being deceived, being led aside from the right way by trickery or by guile, is actually oneself. And that's the first point we want to consider here this morning, is the need to not be deceived by ourselves. There in James chapter 1 and in verse 22, the inspired writer says in that verse, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." And he goes on to say they're deceiving your own selves. And we'll come back to that verse in just a moment. But if you also skip down and look at verse 26 of James chapter 1, verse 26 of James chapter 1, there the inspired writer says, "If anyone among you thinks himself to be religious, while he doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless." And so we have here in these two verses examples of how we can be self-deceived. One is being hearers of the word but not doers. The other is being someone who thinks himself to be religious or seems to be religious, I believe some translations say, but does not bridle his tongue. And so in both of these verses, we have reference to self-deceit that is caused by submitting to part of God's will for our lives, but ignoring something else, but looking to that which we might submit to and thinking because of that we're right with God, when in fact we're denying part of what he requires of us. And that's really a key theme of the book of James. James was writing throughout this epistle to Christians, and he was writing to Christians who part of what they were standing in made them pleasing to God. At least part of what they were doing was pleasing to God. But they were denying God's will in other areas. They were inconsistent. And because of that, the inspired writer shows them throughout this epistle how they are really deceiving themselves. If they think they're pleasing to God because they abide in certain precepts that he's given us but ignore other things that he's taught us, they are self-deceived. They are being led to believe they're pleasing to God when in fact they're not. And the same thing certainly can happen to us if we're not careful. If we emphasize, like it appears some of the Christians James was writing to did, if we emphasize certain parts of God's word, and maybe we're really strong about heeding that, and that's what we tend to emphasize and look at is what makes someone pleasing to God, but we're ignoring part of his will for our lives, we're liable to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're pleasing to God when in fact we're not. But we see in Scripture that we need to be fully devoted to all that he requires of us. We need to have a heart that is truly given to him. We need to truly present our bodies a living sacrifice to him and truly allow him to transform our character, our conduct in all areas that he demands of us so as not to be deceived into thinking we're pleasing him when in fact we are not. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 is another verse that speaks about self-deceit. And it kind of ties in with James 1, but it touches on this from a little bit different angle. James, or 1 John rather, chapter 1 and verse 8. That verse says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here's another possible means by which one can deceive him or herself, is in denying when sin exists. Now, at a high level, first and foremost, we can deceive ourselves if we deny that we've ever sinned, because certainly God's word teaches that all of us who've reached a point of accountability have sinned at some point and thus fall short of the glory of God. In another sense, we can deceive ourselves, and this, from what I've read, might be the setting for what John says here in this statement. If we get the idea as a Christian that we have reached some level of spirituality where it is impossible for us to sin, that would be another way in which we would be guilty of deceiving ourselves. But we might also apply this principle to any particular sin that is in our lives. Anytime there's sin in our lives, if we explain it away and convince ourselves that it's not really sinful, then we will be deceiving ourselves. We will be guilty of looking at the perfect law of liberty, and instead of finding where correction needs to be made, coming away with the conclusion we're just fine as we are when in fact there's sin in our lives. And we need to certainly avoid that. And a key part of that goes back to James chapter 1, making sure that we're looking at the totality of what God's word teaches, God expects of us, and following that to the best of our ability. But we also see that we can be self-deceived by having an inflated view of self, having a view of ourselves that is different from how God views us based upon the reality of who we are. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we see this point brought out as the inspired Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise." And so here the Apostle Paul specifies the problem of thinking oneself to be wise when in fact the person is not. Now it appears what is going on here in this context is that the Apostle Paul is rebuking the party mentality of the Corinthian brethren, in which some were saying, well, I belong to the Pauline party, and some were saying, I belong to Apollos' party, and they might have been exalting themselves above others based upon who they belong to, which philosophy they followed as they seem to view the gospel that these preachers were proclaiming as more like a worldly philosophy rather than the true gospel that it is. But whatever the cause was, they were puffing themselves up and viewing themselves as really wise, and their emphasis was on what the world views as wisdom, what the world esteems as something that makes someone really wise. And the Apostle Paul says, you're deceiving yourselves. That's not what the gospel is about. The one who is going to accept the gospel message in many ways is going to be viewed as a fool in the eyes of the world. And if you want to be truly wise in God's eyes, you've got to be willing to accept that which in the world's view is foolishness, I believe is the meaning of the rest of that verse. But this here shows us how we can be deceived. We can deceive ourselves if we have this elated view of ourselves, if we see ourselves as something far different from what God's Word presents to be reality. And that ties in with Galatians 6:3 as well, another passage that talks about self-deceit. As Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3 says, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And the word for there would seem to connect that back to the commands given in the previous verses. As the Apostle Paul talks about the need to have the eagerness to help others make correction when there are faults, and doing so, restoring a brother in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. The need to bear one another's burdens, helping others out whenever there are things that they're dealing with and so forth. And the person who would look at that and treat that as if that's beneath him because this is something that he doesn't need to stoop to, if you will, is really deceiving himself. And that seems to be the context, the setting for what the Apostle Paul says here. But regardless of what the immediate application of this is, this principle we can see clearly throughout Scripture, that it is so easy for us to deceive ourselves if we have an elated view of self, if we exalt ourselves above measure. And that ties in with a second thing that Scripture teaches can easily deceive us if we allow it to, and that is the pride of our hearts. In Obadiah, in verse 3, we see this exemplified as the book of Obadiah is a book that prophesies against the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, the cousins, if you will, of the Israelites. And as the Edomites are being prophesied against here in the book of Obadiah, notice what the prophet says to them in verse 3 of that book. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So these Edomites seem to connect their literal dwelling as they dwelt in the clefts of the rock with their proud view of themselves, that they were so high and mighty, nobody could bring them down. And the next verse goes on to point out God's going to bring them down. They had an inflated view of themselves. They had a pride in their heart. And that pride, as verse 3 says, deceived them. And that's something that can deceive us as well. An example of how deceitful pride can be, I think, is illustrated in John chapter 7, in verses 47 through 49. In John chapter 7, verses 47 through 49, where we have there the account of the officers being sent out by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. And when the Pharisees question them why they haven't brought Jesus to them, the officers respond, never man spake like this man. And that's something we've dug into before. But notice what the Pharisees' response is to this. In John 7, verses 47 through 49, notice how they reply to the officers here in this context. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you aren't also led astray, are you? Have any of the rulers believed in him or of the Pharisees? But this multitude that doesn't know the law is cursed. So notice there the Pharisees' reaction, how delusional they were. First of all, they asked this question, you aren't also led astray or deceived, as some translations say. They thought that the officers themselves were deceived, when in fact it was the Pharisees who were as deceived as anybody.
And they go on in verse 49 to claim that this multitude that doesn't know the law is accursed. And much of the multitude was accepting the truth about Jesus. They viewed the multitude as being accursed. And they themselves as being the ones who were in the right. And we really get a picture of what it was that seems to cause this delusional outlook, this total misconception of reality in verse 8 when they ask the question, have any of the rulers believed in him or of the Pharisees? They were so puffed up with pride that their frame of mind seemed to be, well, we're the ones who are the experts here. We're the ones who know what is right. We're the ones to look to as the standard of authority. And so the key question is, what do we believe? And whatever we believe, that must be right because that's how far superior we are to this multitude that doesn't know the law. That seems to be the attitude of the Pharisees here in this context. They were blinded by pride. They had the one right in front of them who was the very fulfillment of the law that they boasted about knowing so well. And they totally missed it. Not only did they not accept the truth about him as the promised Messiah, but they went to the opposite extreme and did everything they could to bring him down, ultimately delivering him up to be crucified. They were so delusional about what was really going on here. And it really seems like from their attitude in verse 48 that a lot of that was because the pride of their heart was deceiving them. They were blinded by their pride. And we too can fall into that trap if we're not careful. Pride is so deceitful. If we allow that to get into our hearts, we can become so blinded so that we don't see something that may otherwise be really obvious, really apparent, based on what God tells us. But we can totally miss it if we're puffed up with pride. And we've got to make sure we avoid that deceitful trap. But something else that Scripture teaches is deceitful that we need to be on guard against is what Hebrews 11:25 calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I want to notice what is said there in that verse as we dig into this particular point. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. This is one of the verses in Hebrews 11 where Moses particularly is being commended for his faith. And after referencing how Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 25 points out, and I like how the ESV words this, it says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The fleeting pleasures of sin. That is such a simple but such a strong way of describing the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of immorality. Sin might provide some pleasure, but that pleasure is very fleeting. That pleasure is very temporary. That pleasure is not even close to being worth giving up one's soul. And Moses had the foresight to recognize that whatever fleeting pleasures he might get from his choice to pursue the path of sin, it was not even close to being worth it if he would choose to go down that path. And there's a number of things that we might point to as examples of this principle of how deceitful the fleeting pleasures of sin can be. One passage that helps us to illustrate this, particularly as it applies to sexual sin, is seen in Proverbs chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23. And Proverbs 6, verses 23 through 26 tie in with this as well. But for the sake of time, I'll just look at chapter 7 here this morning. Chapter 7 of Proverbs, verses 21 through 23, and the rest of this context expands on this. But notice there what is said in verses 21 through 23 about the one who chooses the path of adultery, who is persuaded really by deceit to go down this path. Verse 21 of Proverbs 7 says, with persuasive words she led him astray. She deceived him, that is. With the flattering of her lips she seduced him. He followed her immediately as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool stepping into a noose until an arrow strikes through his liver, as a bird hurries to the snare and doesn't know that it will cost his life. Now, there's probably some particular application in this context to the fact that under the old law, the one who was caught in the act of adultery was stoned to death. We recognize certainly that's not a part of the new law, but we recognize that adultery, as with any sexual sin, has lots of harmful, even temporal consequences. Considering all of the households that have suffered great turmoil because of the choice to pursue sexual sin and just how great of hardship that's caused, and regardless of what temporal hardships are caused, ultimately, sexual sin, as with any immorality, leads one to face eternal condemnation in hell. And in that sense, we could certainly say today that the one who is led down that path, who is deceived down that path, deceived by flattering speech and things that seem really enticing and make it look really attractive, the one who goes down that path is like an ox going to the slaughter. That's really what it's like when one chooses to go down that path pursuing the fleeting pleasures of sin. It is not even close to being worth it, but certainly we can be deceived. One can be deceived into thinking that it is. Another example of how the fleeting pleasures of sin can be so deceitful is seen when we think about the deceitfulness of alcohol. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, we have the description there of what alcohol is like. As it says there in that verse, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And an example of that is given a little bit later on in Proverbs in chapter 23. The full picture is given in verses 29 through 35, but I'll just read verses 31 and 32 for the sake of time here this morning. Verses 31 and 32 of Proverbs 23 says, "Don't look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper." Think about the contrast between what's described there in verse 31 and what's described in verse 32. Verse 31 describes the deceitfulness of alcohol. Don't look at the wine when it's red, sparkles in the cup, goes down smoothly, looks like something that's so attractive and enticing and fun and pleasurable and to be pursued. In the end, it bites like a snake, poisons like a viper. That's the reality with drunkenness. That's the reality, really, with immorality in general. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Instant gratification might be gained, but it ultimately costs one his or her soul for eternity. If one chooses to pursue that path, it's not even close to being worth it. Even the temporal hardships, which is a lot of what Proverbs 23 talks about, the temporal hardships with alcohol, even are great. Even, one might say, would far outweigh any temporary pleasure. But what is more is the fact that ultimately this leads to eternal condemnation in hell. It's not even close to being worth it to choose the path of the fleeting pleasures of sin. But we can easily be deceived by these things into thinking that it's worth it to give into these things, to get that momentary pleasure that costs a person his or her soul. And so we're warned in Scripture not to be deceived by such enticing things. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 is a passage that brings this out. As 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 gives us the reality of immorality. As it says there in those two verses, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortionists will inherit God's kingdom." The only alternative to inheriting God's kingdom is spending eternity being tormented in hell. There's one of two alternatives for each of us to spend eternity, either in heaven being comforted in the direct presence of God or facing torment in hell. If we don't inherit God's kingdom, that means we're going to face eternity being tormented in hell. And that's the end of these things that he talks about in verses 9 and 10. That is the end of these things if we pursue this path. If we have pursued this path in the past, but we're willing to pursue forgiveness on God's terms, verse 11 demonstrates that we can receive that forgiveness and put it behind us and not let these things weigh us down any further and deceive us any further. But if we choose this path, if we decide that's the path I'm going to go down given the fleeting pleasures, probably won't use the word fleeting, but given the pleasures, given the fun, quote unquote, that can be gained through these things, it's ultimately going to cost us our soul for eternity. Another example of type of immorality that is really deceiving is seen when we think about gambling. And that kind of leads us into our next point. Just like fornication or any type of sexual sin for that matter, just like drunkenness, tend to be things that the world makes look really enticing and fun and pleasurable. And the reality is far, far different in terms of whether it is worth it or not. The same is true when we think about any sin related to riches, whether it be gambling or whether it be something else. And that brings to mind something that Jesus says in Matthew 13 and verse 22. As Jesus there was explaining his parable of the sower, he gives the parable early on in the chapter and then explains it in verses 18 through 23. And as he is explaining what the seed that fell among the thorns represents, he says, "What was sown among the thorns? This is he who hears the word, but the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The song, "Do All in the Name of the Lord," the second verse of that song, I believe, number 416 in Hymns for Worship, says, "Be not deceived by worldly greed." And certainly that's a passage that echoes the problem that Jesus identifies here in this verse. There is certainly danger in being deceived in ways that would lead us to use material things or pursue material things in ways that contradict God's will for our lives. And perhaps even more dangerous is the possibility of being deceived into treating riches as if they are what life is about and exalting them above measure and developing the frame of mind that the world seems to have that seems to be he who dies with the most toys wins. And that really exemplifies just how deceitful riches are, that so many tend to look at material things as if this is the focus of life. And not only will sinful things be done in pursuit of them, but oftentimes material things will be exalted above measure at the expense of submitting to God, devoting ourselves to Him like we ought to. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21 is one of many passages of Scripture that illustrates this. As we have here, first of all, Jesus is warning against covetousness with this man who demanded that Jesus tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Jesus responds to that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 by saying, "Beware, keep yourselves from covetousness." Evidently, this man, Jesus, knew that he in his heart was guilty of covetousness, and so Jesus warns against this trap. And he goes on to say there in Luke 12 and verse 15, "A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses." A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. This is the attitude that so many tend to have as a result of being deceived by riches, is to center their lives around material things. Now, material things have their place. We recognize we need certain things to be able to sustain ourselves. We recognize that there's a lot of good that we can do with material blessings that God allows us to have. We recognize that even those who are materially wealthy, certainly there's nothing wrong with that. And those riches can be enjoyed to a certain extent, appreciated, we might say, to a certain extent. But they're not what life is foremost about. They're not the focal point of life. The focal point of life is serving God to the best of our ability. A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. And Jesus goes on to illustrate that point with this rich fool in this parable who says, "Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns." Well, there's nothing sinful in building bigger barns. But the man's attitude seems to be so focused upon his riches As he says, I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He seems to have this, number one, overconfidence about his future here on earth, thinking he's going to be able to live many, many years when none of us know that. But also, he seems to have this attitude towards material riches, as if this is what life's about, and I'm going to be able to just lay back and relax because I've got it all made, even though the man wasn't rich towards God. And Jesus refers to the man as a fool. Jesus says anyone who is trusting in his riches but not rich towards God is likewise as a fool. And that illustrates this principle that a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. It illustrates this principle of the need to beware of covetousness, the need to not be deceived by riches, the need to not allow deceitfulness of riches to take over our lives and hinder us from giving ourselves to the Lord in the way that we should. There's a lot else that can be said about the subject of being deceived, and we'll cover some additional things, Lord willing, this afternoon. But as we bring this lesson this morning to a close, we want to note that it is also very easy to be deceived into thinking, as the rich fool of Luke 12 seems to, that one is guaranteed to have more time left here on this earth beyond this moment. It is easy to deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm guaranteed to live at least another such and such years. We don't have any idea how much longer we're going to live. We don't even know how much longer the earth's going to be here. We don't know Jesus could return here this morning, today. We don't know how much longer we have. None of us do. And we don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking that we do. But what we do know, as we can see through Scripture, is that God's given us some means by which we can be prepared so that we really don't have to know. We don't have to be able to predict how much longer we have here on earth or how much longer the earth remains for us to be at peace, for us to have joy unspeakable, for us to have hope that anchors the soul, for us to be comforted by the God of all comfort. We need only submit to what He requires of us through His Word. And we'd encourage anyone who's here this morning who's not right with God for any reason to make the changes that you need to be right with God before you leave here this morning. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance, determining you want to start living for Him, and deciding to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. If you have that need and that desire, we'd love to help you with that. Please don't be deceived into making any excuse for failing to do so. We'd love to help you if you have that need and desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?